Please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2, and also get ready to go over to Matthew chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 2, and those first five verses, especially verse 3, is where we are right now, and we were going to go over to Matthew 15 and take a look at something that parallels this particular issue. Before we begin this evening, I did get a prayer request that was given to me by Gail and Steve, and there's, Steve was telling me it's someone who works for him, and he's the guy that fixed all of our toilets in here, but the parents of a five-year-old boy, the parents are Mark and Amy Bunn, B-U-N-N, and their son is William. He's only 5 years old, but he was diagnosed with cancer yesterday. And he has a tumor on his heart and in his stomach. His surgery is scheduled to take place on his stomach tomorrow. And from what I understand, they're at, did you say Chapel Hill? So they're in pretty good care over there. So that his little boy is William Bunn, and his parents are Mark and Amy Bunn. So I just wanted to pass that on to you, and I know our thoughts and prayers will be with them as they go through that deal. Also, we do have this month coming up some things that you need to know about. They're on a bulletin board out there on what I now call the Bible class schedule instead of nursery detail, since nobody takes nursery detail anymore. But I still put it up there just so that I can say, I told you so, you had a chance to see it. But we'll be having question and answer session of our formal quarterly one coming up here just before we take our break. On the 23rd will be the last Bible classes that we'll have together before we go on winter break. And we will be that's on a Sunday, and we'll have the two morning services like we always do. That Sunday evening will be the Lord's table. Our candlelight communion service will be at 7 o'clock that evening. And then as soon as that's over, we're dismissed to your families and to have whatever enjoyment you can get out of the time off and the holidays and all of that, Christmas, and we'll also be off over New Year's. So we won't be coming back until actually the 3rd, and that's on a Thursday. And so the 1st is on Tuesday, and Thursday's the 3rd, and that's when we're coming back. And so we'll be back on the 3rd of January. But those things are out there in case you need to write them down or just remind yourself of them. Other than that, I really don't have any other announcements then this evening, so I guess we'll get ourselves underway. The next few moments will be dedicated, therefore, to silent prayer. Gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of God's Word this evening. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and troubles and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to take your word in hand this evening and open it up to this magnificent passage that begins to unfold before us the entire sonship curriculum in this table of contents. We thank you for the information that you have written to us, for us, and about us that's over there in Romans, and we anticipate getting back to that and to its effectual working. But we will be so more better prepared by the time we do that by means of this effectual working. So we just ask tonight that your wisdom and your heart might become ours as we come to understand and appreciate the commitment that it takes to have the fullness of the education, the fullness of the information that you want to give us effectually working within us, so that we become the sons and daughters that we are supposed to be both now and in the life that is to come. We again ask for your wisdom and the clarity and honest handling of your word, that you might open the eyes of our understanding to it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at this just to remind ourselves here in Proverbs chapter 2 once again that we are dealing with the exhortation that really falls at the right place where we've been looking through the table of contents And once a son comes to know wisdom and instruction and perceive the words of understanding, just before his education really gets underway in earnest, there in chapter 1 and verse 3, when he starts receiving the instruction in wisdom and justice, judgment, and equity, it's really here in chapter 2 that this exhortation kicks in. And it deals with the exhortation to the son that's designed to make sure his commitment to what he's about to get is there. The father knows there's going to be at somewhere within this body of information a meeting of the adversary, kind of face to face, and having to square off with that issue. But not just that, but the overall issue within the son of the boredom that may set in. And it's interesting that when David deals with Solomon about that boredom issue, he brings up the ant, and he says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." And there's a time where you need to kind of look at how the ants aren't caring anything about anything except the objective of getting the food to store it away and all of this and making preparation. And so there's all of these possible distractions that can occur. And so these exhortations become really, really important to a son to not only get the information he needs to get, but also once that takes place, to not forget it and not let it go and not just store it away as if it's some kind of collection that he's gathering, but that it's actually something that he needs to utilize in the details of his life. And so this commitment level comes up here in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. And let's just remind ourselves of it once again. It says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And again, this is just really primarily dealing with number one on the board up there, the commitment to learning, or the commitment to your learning the curriculum and the educational aspect of it, of being committed that I'm going to get this education. I'm not going to have gaps in it. I'm not going to have holes in it. I'm not going to get it piecemeal, but it's being offered. You see it as something that is unique in this dispensation of grace. And the longer this dispensation, if you've read through Paul's epistles, and we've touched on some of those things in the pastoral epistles, as this dispensation goes on, this is going to be more and more unique among members of the church, a body of Christ. And you recognize your local church as something very important, and that commitment to the education is going to be there. And then from really verse 6, and especially as it begins in verse 10, down to the end of chapter 2, you get an exhortation about being committed to the level, the measure of its effectual working within you, that's more than just the education. That's got to do with the edification, that you are being properly edified, that you've gripped it. Your mind, the eyes of your understanding have been opened to it. It's been written on the tables of my heart. I know it's there. I can not just recall it for recollection's sake, but it's more than that. It's something that really and truly effectually works in my inner man. And you know that because it changes you. And the change is that first measure of becoming perfect in your father's eyes. And the first time you as a son get to have any measure of perfection is by the time you get to the end, as in our epistles of Romans chapter 11, you should by that time have, your father should look at you and say, "Now that son of mine has a perfect attitude." And that's the first measure of perfection that you get. There many other things need to be perfected, but it's like a painting where the background is there and you wanted to paint this tree and the tree is only one part of it, but you finish it out and that's, you're not going to touch that again. That's perfect. And you go on to other matters then on the canvas. And so this is really a great honor and a great privilege of God's grace to have our attitude matching His and have it adjusted and not forced into adjustment, but by means of the strength and the power and the effectual working of His words in us, those things become the luster of our life, and the things that don't matter lose all their luster, and all of those adjustments start happening. And so that's really one of the critical things that begins really making it so that you're taking on the character of your Father, His nature. And you'll hear people oftentimes talk about that. Usually in a courtroom case, for instance, somebody is being accused of something, and they say, well, they couldn't possibly have done that. And one of the reasons, if nothing else can be offered, they'll say, it's just not in His nature to do that. And there's times that is just thrown out as non-admissible. There's other times that is a very powerful argument that if there's a track record for that and those kinds of things, but you realize what your Father's nature is like, and you start taking that nature. And that's very important. It's also very important you don't start taking mine, which is one of the pitfalls of being a pastor, is that you start doing that. And you don't want my nature. I want you to have the nature of your Heavenly Father. I don't want you to have my nature. And so it's that commitment to the effectual working then that we'll look at after we go through this. But right now, as you know, we are looking at the commitment to learning in the first five verses, and in verse 3 especially. We've looked at in the first two verses the honest attendance, and we have come to understand and appreciate that that is a very vital aspect to our proper education as a son. And hopefully you can come along and check that off. And we've talked about what that means, and now we're dealing with the interactive learning, which is a far departure from us, for us in this assembly, from the way we used to be structured in allowing this to take place and having a forum for this to actually find that it's required that it takes place in a local assembly, that you can lift up your voice, you can cry after knowledge, and you're supposed to cry after knowledge. In fact, it's a measure the Father's looking for, that you're crying after knowledge and you're lifting up your voice for understanding. And we've spent a lot of time talking about that and what it consists of, and I've tried to be kind of overdoing it on that particular issue just because I know that it scares me. And it can go horribly wrong. In fact, there's a section we're going to look at before we get past this in our epistles where that was happening, where it was going wrong, and Paul had to come along and give them information about that and make sure that their interactive learning was up to snuff, was what it was supposed to be, and not going off into some other direction of just having some chat session, but that it was actually profitable. And there's again instruction about that we're going to look at, and really there's several places in our epistles we could go and find this interactive learning going on. And so, since it is so foreign to anything that we did, I've tried to take a little overtime on it and make sure that it becomes comfortable with us. And it's going to take a while for it to become comfortable, and I know that. But it is a vital aspect to really making sure, as your pastor, that I hear and see that you've got it, at least in some measure. But more importantly, that you start having this interaction with your Heavenly Father in your private sonship prayer life, where you can talk to Him and give Him back your understanding of things. And as you have His Word, and as that Word has the searching capacities, that's why one of the most devastating things or most important things that was said in our last lesson was the fact that the Father can only do so much with the curriculum. And that's an enormous ball-peen hammer hit between the eyes for me in the way it used to be. Because the way it used to be was that it's just doctrine, pour it on, and get this doctrine, and you got all this doctrine, and the only real exhale I ever did was in an evangelistic type thing, and every once in a while maybe tell somebody something doctrinal to wow them or whatever, maybe a friend or family member at a holiday gathering or something, but it was never done this way. And my point is that it would be almost a blasphemous idea in my thinking, the way I used to think, that you could ever come along and say, well, you know, doctrine can only do so much. You know, that is, you'd have a spiritual heart attack if you tried to. But really, that's the truth of the matter. Your father knows that he can only accomplish so much by the curriculum. It's going to take your input or output to him and a two-way street of communication and relationship so that the check marks can be passed, the measures can be recognized, the doctrine can be recognized by him to be effectually working the way it needs to be in you, and so that other things begin happening within the local assembly, so the assembly starts to benefit from that interactivity and mutual edifying starts taking place. I could spend a long time on this, but I'm going to wind this up at least on Sunday, but I just want you to realize that when Paul talks about the body, when he talks in Ephesians, for instance, about it being fit together and the joints and all of the things that the body is doing there, he's recognizing the mutual benefit and the mutual edifying that takes place, and one of the major venues that's designed to allow that to happen is interactive learning. So that you hear from somebody else, maybe not even during a formal question and answer, but in your own activity with each other, before class, after class, or whatever, you mutually hear something coming out of somebody's mouth that you say, well, you know, I've struggled with that, or they give you some understanding that I didn't say. I'm not going to say everything there is to say on it. And so that whole issue of how the local assembly is really supposed to function together, when you stem interactive learning and you say, I'm the pastor, you're the stupid, dumb, moronic sheep, and all you are to do is sit there and shut up, and if you've got a problem, I don't want to know it, I don't want to talk to you, I don't want to know anything about you, I'm going to sequester myself in my study, and I'm just going to walk out here and teach, and I'm going to go out the back door instead of the front door, just so I can't look at you or hear you or smell you or whatever, you know. I've been in situations where it was almost like that, and I almost produced that kind of situation, and it was, you stem that activity, and you've actually you've taken the life out of getting edified properly and getting educated properly. It can't happen unless this is going on to a certain degree. And I use that expression, vital. It gives life to the, so that the Father's not just sitting there telling you, and you're kind of go, you know, you're just glazed over. And he sometimes wants to kind of shake you to see if you're still alive, or look at you carefully, are you still breathing? Or as one man told me when we were talking on the phone and he said something, I was thinking about it for so long and it was such a long pause, he said, did you leave the room? He thought I'd left. No, I'm still here. And so there's, and just the enjoyment that your father has to hear you give him back what you know. It's and the thrill of that. Well, let's look again, as I said, as we're talking about this, I wanted to bring, let's come over here to Matthew's gospel. And for our lesson, our session this evening, I want to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture in which the issue of crying after something gets brought up. And that expression is very, very important, and it's very important the way it's said. I know it's just two words, crying after, but they're, of course you could say, well, all the words of the Bible are carefully chosen, but these are critical and essential in understanding and appreciating the issue of this interactivity and the degree and the way it can be measured. And that's what I want to give you here in coming back to this particular passage, is just I'm going to tell you this up front, it's a different context altogether. I realize that. But it's the issue of crying after that does get brought up, And by looking at it, gives you an appreciation for how the verbs used there in Proverbs 2:3 and the prepositions there are used and the degree of the intensity that's involved whenever you cry after something. And when you lift up your voice for something. And again, when we come back here, I couldn't hardly stop teaching last time. It looks like our thing is cooperating nicely tonight, so somebody exercised all the demons out of our technology tonight. It's actually working, so, you know, I'm just kidding, by the way. But anyway, what we're doing is, in going back here and taking a look at this account in Matthew's Gospel, just to put the timeline chart up on the board here and let you just kind of remind yourself that this is not in our program, but it is under the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, and he was actually well into his ministry here, and he deals with this, what I call this fantastic, this marvelous woman who never gets named, and yet this is a very famous account of hers, and it's even more so with us who rightly divide the word of truth, simply because this is one of the major passages that we often will appeal to and will direct folks' attention to when we're dealing with the issue of the dispensational change that was brought in when God suspended his program with Israel and began implementing a new program, the mystery program of this dispensation of Gentile grace, that of course began when he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul back there in Acts 9. And it's a powerful passage to see great differences. And I told you about that before, that sitting back there, if you just flip back again, we did this Tuesday, but if you come back to the 10th chapter of Matthew, hold your place here because we're going to flip right back. This is where Jesus calls out in Matthew's Gospel his 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. There are actually more than 12 disciples, but there was 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles. And after he had called them out, come down to verse 5, it says, "Then these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." And again, this is one that you point up to somebody and say, if we're living in a dispensation where God is directly dealing with the Gentiles and we're in a dispensation of Gentile grace, that can't be what's going on here, because Jesus is strictly telling them, don't go to any Gentiles. Leave them alone. Don't go out there. You know, Jesus wasn't doing much of a good job here in, what do they call it, evangelism explosion. He was actually telling them, you stay to the people I tell you to go to. And that's who he tells them to go to next. He says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was it. No cross, no death, no burial, no resurrection. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the kingdom gospel that they were to respond to. But anyway, come back to the 15th chapter, you're going to hear information that's very similar to that here with this woman. And there's going to be information in here that gets brought up again, that tells, you know, you can always show this to somebody and say, how in the world can you reconcile what's going on here in Matthew 15 with what Paul talks about? And that there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no male or female, and you know, people, I'm just pointing that out. That's usually what we do when we come to this chapter, but that's not what I'm going to do with it. And it is something that you really ought to kind of put in the back of your mind or jot down somewhere, that this is a great place to bring up to other members, especially the church, the body of Christ, who are trying to live their life, you know, to do what Jesus did and walk after Jesus and in the footsteps of Jesus. You get that stupid Christmas card that comes around all the time, footsteps or footprints. Or I've seen that so many times, it's so nauseating. Don't ever get me the footprints poem. I've seen it all. I've seen it till it sickens me. And a lot of other things. I'd like to design a Christmas card sometime, but nobody would take it. I'd have one that was designed with David and Goliath's head on his sword, and David's in the tent there strumming his banjo, singing a song about it, with all the entrails running down it. Now, there's a Christmas card. Or I'd have one with Jesus, who is in full military regalia, coming back, and he's his whole vestige is blood soaked from the battle that he ensues on this earth, where on his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the sharp two-edged the sword of the Word coming out. Nobody writes Christmas cards like that. See, there's a Christmas card, but no. Wouldn't sell at Hallmark, but anyway, this is the kind of mess you get in, though, if you don't honestly handle the Word and rightly divide the Word of truth as we should. And it's a passage that points up the fact that we do need to be rightly dividing it as we ought to be. And this is one of those passages that will make a person have to, sometimes you've asked me the question, what do you have to do to somebody to get them to see that? Well, sometimes you need to do what I just did there. You need to jolt them a little bit. And they need to be, you know, shook up a little bit. And what I'm talking about is shaking is their confidence in the false premise that they're believing in. And when you match that with the truth of God's Word, it does shake their confidence. And that kind of confidence needs to be shaken in maintaining that what is written here in the gospel accounts is intended for us to be actually put into effect and utilized by us today when it's not. And what I'm after here especially is when the Lord deals with this woman of Canaan, you have to realize, first of all, she is a woman of Canaan, and I think I've got this so you can see it. I've zoomed in on this chart. Now forget about the arrows up here. But what I'm after, all I'm after in this, I've kind of made it really big. This is a depiction of, I think, Paul's second missionary journey. But on it, it's got what I need. Down here, if you just orient to the the blue is all the Mediterranean Sea, and here's the Dead Sea right here, and you've got the Jordan River coming up here, and here's the Sea of Galilee. And Jerusalem is right there. Jerusalem, whenever I look at the Middle East, if I can find Jerusalem, I know where I am, kind of thing, you know. If you go up here, the reason I use this map is because these two cities are mentioned. That's where they are, Sidon and Tyre. And as Helen so well brought out, being from that area, why? What is that today? That's Lebanon. And so she today would be Lebanese. But what my point in bringing that out is, and coming to the text here, is so that you realize this is a woman of Canaan. The Canaanites were Gentiles. This woman's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. And Jesus had actually extended his ministry to its northernmost point at this time. He had left this area of around the Sea of Galilee, and he'd gone up into this area. And I don't know as if he went all the way to the coast, but he certainly got near it. And he went up into that area. And that's where this woman came to meet him and where this particular incident takes place. Now let's just begin picking it up here in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And again, just so that you realize, or at least you appreciate the fact that when this woman says what she does to him, she's recognizing something that these prophets down here had wrote about that one who would be operating here as the Messiah during the climactic stage of Israel's program. She actually has more understanding and appreciation of who he is as a Gentile dog than the greatest biblical scholarly minds of his day. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize his ministry. She did. She calls him exactly what he is. She calls him a son of David. And she said, My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And again, most people, when they think about who Jesus was and what he did, meek and mild, gentle Jesus, why, heavens, he would just immediately heal her daughter or whatever. I mean, he is not going to discriminate. Jesus discriminate? Isn't he all inclusive? You know, isn't he surely isn't going to display any amount of intolerance, not Jesus, because he's just like Gandhi, isn't he? And Oprah. He's not going to discriminate. Not that kind of Jesus. And one of the harshest things, here's this woman who is crying. She's done nothing wrong. She's done everything right up to this point. She hasn't violated anything. She's expressed actually some understanding of who he is. And the very next thing that happens in the very next verse, but he answered her not a word. He totally shuns her. He ignores her. He will not deal with her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away. By the way, they're doing that knowledgeably. They're actually expressing his very attitude. They're not being stupid or lax in their understanding. They know who she is. She's a Gentile. They were just told a few chapters back, don't have anything to do with them. By the way, she's unclean. So they were right in their understanding and appreciation of this. Send her away. But notice what the end of verse 23 says, for she crieth after us. Now he goes on to deal with her, but he does it in a very particular way. He is at one of those moments in his ministry where he is walking a razor-thin line. And he met a lot of these challenges in his ministry. This is one of them. He has to make sure that everything he does with her in every single way cannot in any manner violate the law. He cannot violate the law in connection with her. And these prophets and God's program back here has taken the Gentiles into consideration, and there is a way for them to have salvation. There's even a way for them to have the blessings of Israel if they'll proselyte into becoming a Jew and into being an Israelite by proselytization. But the right response is exactly what Christ did here. And it would have ended at that. This story would have never gone on, and you wouldn't have the rest of this if she'd have walked away. And that's what I want you to see. She couldn't let it go. And then he answered her and almost underscored to her the reason why he's not dealing with her. He says, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was like she didn't care. I love what she does. Then came she and worshiped him. By the way, if Jesus was not God, he would have had jerked her up and made it very clear to her that what you are doing is violating the law. You could be killed for this. Under the law, you could be put to death. And I'm only bringing this out because of the smart aleck snobs who sit around in academia, in the Harvards and the Dukes and the Yales and the Princeton theological seminaries, and say, well, there was never a place in the Bible where Jesus actually said he was God. If he permits her to worship him, he's God. If he's not, he's got to yank her up and make sure she realizes, you're not to worship me. He permitted worship of himself. Of course, they're not reading a King James Bible. I understand that. And the words are changed. I understand that. But that's not my fault. But she worshiped him, saying one of the most wonderful prayers recorded in the Bible, Lord, help me. And I think, this is my thinking, she understood the help issue of the Messiah. Because there's a whole doctrine of how the Lord is going to be our help. And that's a two-word, help me, powerfully impacting prayer. But he answered and said, it is not meet, it's not fit, to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Well, if Jesus was on the radio, he just lost his job. Because the watchdog groups would be on him and they'd get him fired. Some little guy with a bullhorn would be out in front of his place and they'd make sure that he was fired because he called this poor woman who only came to him for help, who is from a different background, a different religion initially, a different ethnic culture and all of that. He just called her a three-letter word. A dog. But he was calling her that not because it originated with him, but that's actually sitting out here too. And she knew it. And she said, because she takes this, she knows that's who I am. I'm a Gentile dog. That's exactly who I am, and I recognize that. But she also recognizes there was a provision back in those prophets that was made for the Gentile dogs to be able to gain something necessary from God's program with Israel. And she brings that up to him. And that's what she does right here. She says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." As soon as she did that, she both inwardly and outwardly made it very clear that she was taking the position as a Gentile she ought to take. And by doing that, and by her putting herself in that position, she opened the door for him to be able to deal with her and to provide for her need, and at the same time, never violate the law in doing it. And as soon as she said that, then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman," don't know her name, "great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. It's a fantastic passage. But what I'm after here, it's not really the teaching through it as much as I am to get just this one issue before us out of it. And what I'm after is that when the Lord deals with this woman of Cana, and as I said, this Gentile woman, he's already dealt with his disciples about not going to her, not going to them. But if you're not going to Gentiles, obviously a Gentile program isn't into effect. Gentiles aren't being dealt with in this program, and this passage makes that very, very clear. But in connection with that, as the Lord confronts her, and he ignores her, or I call it probably the wrong word to expression to use, but I call it snubbing her, he refuses to deal with her until she does take her proper place in recognition of something sitting in the prophets concerning what will be going on. That was something that was to be going on in that time, in that climactic stage of Israel's program, and only then did he deal with her. But before all of that took place, she was involved in this very emotional situation. It was emotionally charged. And what I'm after is that you pay close attention to her actions as she deals first with the Lord and then with his disciples. And you see, as you see her doing that, that issue or concept of crying after is utilized. Again, totally different context, but it does underscore what you're dealing with and what you're going to have going on in your mind when you're thinking when you're crying after something. It does spotlight that. And first of all, when you're crying after something, you are fully occupied with that thing. You're totally you don't cry after something incidental or meaningless. You don't cry after meaningless things. You cry after something that's an issue that has completely gripped your heart and completely gripped your mind, and nothing else fills that. And you cry after it because you even demand some kind of satisfaction. When you're crying after something, it is occupied fully your thinking, and you need it, and you demand satisfaction, or you're not going away. You're not going to be content until you get it. It's that kind of, that's the power of the impassioned issue of crying after something. And in light of her daughter being not only vexed with the devil, doesn't say she was vexed with it, says she was grievously vexed. And again, that's an issue that is indicative of that climactic stage when that was supposed to be going on. And there were unclean spirits who the adversary had just packed into that land, because they could do two things. They could defile in two major areas. They could defile the people, and they could defile the land. And one of the hallmark signs sitting in those prophets was that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be popping out unclean spirits out of that land like peanuts. And he did. He took a bunch of them, threw them into swine, and they ran into the water and drowned. And he was doing that. And so that's not unexpected. In fact, that's actually something anticipated. But she was grievously vexed with this. And you can go to other passages and find out the nature in which demon possession took place at that time and what they would do to a human body. But the major thing is that they've defiled it. And it's an issue of fortifying that land and against this encroachment of God repossessing it through this son of David. That's the one son Satan never wanted to see born on this earth. There's two sons that Satan never wanted to see born on this earth. One was Jesus Christ in that manger in Bethlehem. The other one was this whole massive body of Christ that's continually and continuing to be born throughout 2007 years, because now a whole nother kingdom realm is being threatened to be repossessed by God. And the tactics are entirely different, but what I'm after is that this is something that this woman's daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. And I want you to think about what the verbs are saying in connection with what she does, in view of the fact that the only real thing on her mind at this time is her daughter's situation. And so in verse 22, you get her initial appeal. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Now, not to minimize this in any way or make light of it in any way, but she's crying unto him. And that's serious, and that's got a huge issue of the impassioned emotional appeal that she's trying to make. But that's only initial. It gets ramped up, kicked up a notch. But notice you've got the crying concept, but not the crying after. The crying after, when you have that preposition after, that's an intensifier. That's a great amount of intensification to the crying issue. And this woman is completely preoccupied with this. And I think so much so that it's obviously, you can't read this but know that she's very serious about what's going on here. She's preoccupied with the situation. Her level and her desire of commitment to it is at its maximum. She can't do any more than this. And if you realize what she's done, she's actually, first of all, she's there evidently by herself. I don't see that she's got any male companionship, whether it's her husband or not. And that's women, just that was not the thing a lot of women did. And up in that area, there were places up there that could have been downright dangerous for her. And she's put herself at considerable risk in doing this. Not to mention the fact that she's going after somebody that the rest of the whole biblical world at that time said was a charlatan. And every local bookstore would have its top 10 bestsellers. Why Jesus is not the Messiah. Why the carpenter of Nazareth is nothing but a bastard. That was the accepted policy of scholarship at that time. They always paint the Pharisees. I love it how scholars today paint the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the lawyers, as if they're not them. But this woman, she was I think putting herself in a situation could, very possibly could have been dangerous for her coming out of Tyre and Sidon to seek out the Lord and his disciples. And she cried unto him. That's the issue of when you cry, it's the straining of your voice based upon an overwhelming power of emotion that's taking place within you in order to get the attention of someone who can, or at least who you hope can, help you. You want to be heard, and when you cry, it's an emotional demand. And without being a demand based on rank, you know, I'm ordering you or something like that or along those lines. And that's what she does first and foremost. She first of all cries unto him. But verse 23, he answered her not a word. That's what we usually spend our time on when he goes on to talk about I was sent to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But notice the rest of it there in verse 23. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us too. She crieth after us. There was something else she understood, that those disciples, they also have been doing some of these things. They've been sent out. They've had the power to heal. If I don't get any satisfaction with you, I'm going to go to them and I'm going to ramp this up to them. They'll help me. It's like this. No matter what else happens, no matter who gets what, by the time this is over, I'm getting help. You know, you get to one of those points where you just say, no matter who gets insulted or whatever, how screwed up it gets, by the time the sun goes down, I'm getting some help, one way or the other. She just could not be put off. And she cries after those disciples. Notice the disciples, they don't cry unto him. They besought him. They didn't cry to Jesus about it. She's the only one doing the crying and crying after. In great contrast, and the reason, because it's supposed to show you the great contrast, they aren't impassioned about this at all. She is. This has personally affected her. That's the point. When you cry after knowledge, something has so affected you, materially affected your heart, your thinking, that it's now impassioned and it's personal. It's not like these disciples who, they're not crying at all because they're not involved in this. She is. They simply say to the Lord, send her away, for she crieth after us. And again, it's important that you realize the accuracy of the verbs and prepositions, because it doesn't say she crieth unto us. It doesn't say she crieth to us. And it doesn't say she crieth for us. Neither does it say back there in the Proverbs with this commitment level that you cry for knowledge. It says you cry after it. There's a big difference between crying for something and crying after it. That's why I'm trying to show you that difference here. It's really it's what she's doing when she's crying after the disciples. You need to understand and appreciate, because she first and foremost does this because there has been refused by Christ, and that increases her desire. When you cry after knowledge, there's an increased desire of you to want it, to get it. Something has caused you to see the value in it and to see the power in it and the strength in it and the worth of it, so that it has boosted or ramped up or increased your desire to get it. And one of the things, the initial thing that does that is kind of the recognition of what my Father's done to give it to me, and how thrilled He is to give it to me,
and all of the things that have laid the groundwork for that from Romans 1:1, all about my godly justification, all the things that God did to provide that, and with that same crosswork and redemption, all the things that God did to enter His Spirit, I mean, coming into the scene now is the Spirit to baptize me into Christ and give me this whole thing, and everything I've learned in my sanctification up to this point, all of those things have generated within me that when my Father tells me, you're my son, and I've adopted you, and I've got this grand purpose, this grand vocation that I want to train you in. I don't just want to give you information and stick you there, but I want to actually give you my character, my heart, my very personality, so that you and I are alike. And just that, and you have that. Every one of you here tonight has that, or should have, because everybody in this place has been with me since I've taught most of that. You should have that generating issue of when if this means something to my Father, that's not just shallow, that's deep in my understanding. And things have increased in their intensity now with her, and what finally kicked in, so to speak, at the outset of her being refused, what do you think it was when he first ignored her? When he refused to deal with her, she was dissatisfied with that. That ain't going to work. That won't wash. Her dissatisfaction increased because he refused her. She knew, and she knows that the only help that her daughter is going to get relief from this devil that's grievously vexing her, is to get it where the Lord is and or where his disciples are. And even though she's been turned down flat, so to speak, at her first attempt, the occupation of her mind was such that it made it so that she is dissatisfied with not getting what she came for. And she just won't let it go. I was in a store the other day where a lady was checking out next to me, and she just about was ready to reach across and grab the person and yank them across. I thought, and she was a little lady, but she looked very powerful to me, and I had no doubt that she could probably grab this teller and just yank that. And she said, "No matter what else happens, I'm standing right here until I get." And that was the exact word that came out of her mouth: "Until I get satisfaction." She said, "I'm either getting my money back," and it was somebody who they were supposed to go to her house and install a TV theater or something. And she said, "Until I get my money back or I get that fixed, I'm not leaving this place until I get satisfaction." And I suppose hell hath no fury like anyone scorned it at Christmas time. I had the same problem. Well, I can't even. I better not tell this story. But I had a problem with something that I was trying to construct one night on Christmas Eve. Kept it in the box that night, set the whole thing up, one leg missing. Unopened box, a leg missing. Yeah. Or Taiwan. Or I took a leg, one of the three that were in there. I took the leg with me. When I walked in the store, I was like, who's that guy in Walking Tall? I was like Buford, what was his name? Prosser or something. And I was actually flipping the thing around in my hand as I walked back there. And I whack, whack, whacked it. And I got their attention real quick. And I said, I got this, 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 and this with three legs. Now, no matter what else happens right here, I paid for four legs. And I said, I can see right there, there's new ones sitting right there. What you're going to do is, and they never said a word, and I was almost punching them with it. And I said, what you're going to do is, you're going to open that box and you're going to give me another leg. And they were like white as a sheet. And finally they went over there and they said, yes, sir, yes, sir. And they got one out. And I said, and there's no paperwork. There's no paperwork. There's no money here. You're just going to give me that leg. And I said, yes, sir. And they gave me the leg, and I walked back out, and that was the end of that thing. But I wasn't leaving until I had... Now, that's on something... That's not a child who's grievously... This is... And that really isn't crying after. I was impassioned, but this is beyond that. And it's being dissatisfied and not letting it go. And whenever you cry after something, and by the way, I'm practically scared to even teach this because of what it means for me as your pastor. But whenever you cry after something, that's what's really being stressed. You can't let the lack of your satisfaction or the lack of getting what you're after go. You just can't drop it. Because the thing that you're after is so important, it's vital, it's life-giving, it's so necessary and so compelling to you, you're not satisfied and content with not getting it. And that's really all I'm after in the crying after aspect. And though it's a different context, it so aptly gives us a little insight to that. Now come back to Proverbs chapter 2. That is a great place to go to take a look at this issue of the interactive learning when it comes to measuring it by, yea, if thou criest after knowledge. That's how impassioned that is expected to be, or that would never have been said that way. But when your father wrote this all up, and when David, Solomon's father, gave him this exhortation, that's the communication level they had. That, son, if you're not getting this, you're going to by your honest attendance, you're showing up not in body only, but you're there in mind and in body, and you're honestly attending. And when you hear things that I teach you that generate questions or you just can't restrain making a comment about it, then you need to do that, and you need to cry after knowledge. And that's the degree that you are so dissatisfied of what that second measure to sonship, learning, and establishment is all about. Because it's as if once the issues contained in that honest attendance has done their job, and once you've initially gotten a taste of that wisdom and understanding, that taste may, my wife was always and still is after me to try new things. And I've come around to some over 20 some odd, 5, 6, 7, 8 years. I've come around to some. Some I have still problems with, especially if they're green. But there's some things. I used to eat a steak that was charbroiled. I mean, the thing was like cardboard. Now I like it juicy and pink and all of this kind of thing, and she introduced me to that. And a lot of things like that. But the point is that you may take something into your mouth, you may get a taste of wisdom and understanding, but you're gonna realize, well, maybe that taste is a little salty or a little sweet or a little sour, and I need to get used to that or something, and I'm gonna say something about that, or really what it comes down to is just a taste of it's not enough. I think one of the chip commercials had that great line that you can't eat just one. And the taste isn't, because the taste may not completely sit well with you. And if it doesn't give you a complete, if you sit down to a meal properly prepared, what are you supposed to be at the end of it? Satisfied. And if you're not, and you're not satisfied and completely enjoying what you've been taking in, and it leaves you with a aftertaste, so to speak, that's not satisfying, it's at that point where the interactive learning kicks in. And because of how important the education is, you're not going to let it go. And you're going to engage in interactivity with your father in sonship prayer about it, and through the interactivity of the local assembly that provides you a forum to cry after knowledge, and you're not going to walk out that door of this classroom back there until you get satisfaction, until you've learned what you knew you came here to learn. And so verse 3 again, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, it's the knowledge you want. Because if you don't understand something thoroughly enough, or you don't know how to apply it wisely enough, when you deal with the wisdom, and that because wisdom is the very first category that's being focused upon here, it's usually because if there's a hampering or a snag there, it's usually because you don't know everything you're supposed to know. You didn't get all the knowledge out of the information that was given to you. So it would become wisdom that could be utilized and applied, and you know how to do it. And that's why the very first aspect of your interactive learning is you raise, if you have to, you know, at an appropriate time, you raise a hand. Or you cry after and you say, I'm missing something. What am I missing? What didn't I get? There must be a hole in my thinking somewhere. I'm able to recognize that. I'm sure you can. You can say, well, I track with what he's saying here, but it doesn't make sense. There must be something I missed somewhere. I got a hole in my thinking somewhere. And you therefore make sure that you've got the full complement of the knowledge that you're supposed to get out of the information that was being dealt with. And then after that, that second component just naturally comes up, and we're really out of time for tonight. And I think I'll stop there, and we'll take that up on Sunday, because what I want to do there, when it comes to lifting your voice up for understanding, what that's going to consist of, and that we too can go to our epistles in Paul's letters, we can find that happening. We can find crying after knowledge and lifting your voice up for understanding. In other words, what we're going to do, just like we did with honest attendance up there, we're going to come down after we just take a very brief, and we don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but lifting up your voice for understanding. What I want to do then is I want to go to our epistles, and I want to show you places, and we could go to a lot of places. But I want to show you one especially that you probably aren't thinking of. There's a couple you may readily think of, where Paul actually addresses the issue of their interactive learning within the local assembly and making adjustments to it that it works properly. And he never came along and shut it down. He never came along and said, you're not to do that. You're not supposed to lift your voice up in the assembly. In fact, he'll come along and say, all of you are supposed to do that. It's just that make sure that when you do, that it's within the bounds of the subject you're dealing with. Don't start into just having coffee and donuts and chatting about ball games or something, or who got traded recently, or things that... But it's supposed to be within what you know you're supposed to be getting out of this curriculum. And there's a particular place where he had to deal with the saints about that. And by application, all of us. And so, like I said, I'm probably overdoing it and emphasizing it, but I think it's going to take that, because we're going to leave this for a long time. I mean, we're not going to come back to this to where it really starts kicking in as it should properly be functioning until we get way on down yonder in Romans a ways. So I want you getting used to the idea up front, so to speak. So we'll stop right there and take this issue up and finish that one off. And then in the remainder of the time we have on Sunday, we'll either go right on into the third measure that's back here in these five verses of Proverbs 2, which is, I think, one of the grandest of all, because there's things there. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, that silver is being brought up there because that's what we all think of when we think of silver, money. And there's merchandise. We're going to look at a passage right in the Proverbs that David tells Solomon, the merchandise of wisdom. It's going to talk about merchandise. I thought that's what was in my family room, was merchandise. Yeah. Well, I bought that. Right. That's what you're going to be able to do with your sonship edification. You're going to be able to buy things. You don't want to miss that class. By the way, they're not Rolls Royces. They're not furnishings like you think. But they are grand things that start making connections with passages in Paul's epistles that you haven't even thought about yet. So that third one is huge. We're going to have fun with that one. Comes at a good time of the year, too. But anyway, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday.